your presence on earth. I do pray that you will help me to preach in a way that is clear, that you might make the words understandable to all. I pray for the Holy Spirit to really just anoint the preaching and really carry the words, your words, to the hearts of these dear brothers and sisters, and that we will walk away changed and transformed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'll start this sermon with a question. If you had to choose one word to describe God, what would it be? Of all the words in the English language, you could only choose one. Which one would you choose? Jesus might come to mind. The Father. God is love. But if we were to ask that question to God, what would he say? I believe the answer is found in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, theologian R.C. Sproul comments on the significance of this when he writes this: "Only once in sacred scripture is an attribute of God elevated to the third degree. Only once is a characteristic of God mentioned three times in succession. The Bible says that God is holy, holy, holy. Not that he is merely holy or even holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy. The Bible never says that God is love, 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 or mercy, 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 or wrath, 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 or justice, justice, justice. It does say he is holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory." If you were to ask God the question, what's the one word you'd use to describe yourself, his answer would be holy. So in light of the importance of this attribute, we have to ask ourselves, what does it mean to be holy? Well, in Exodus 15:11, we read this: "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" To be holy is to ask the question, who is like you? To be holy is to be distinct. That God is unique among all the beings of the universe. He is holy in his moral perfections. He never has a bad day. He never snaps at his children. He never tells a lie. He is free from any moral flaw. But he's also holy in the sense that he is glorious. He is unique. You look at how he dwells in unapproachable light, this blinding, pure essence. And that is God. And he is very jealous to protect his holiness. He cannot stand, or rather, sinners cannot stand in his presence. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, he gave them an eviction notice, didn't he? He sent them out from his presence because in his holiness, he must punish all sin. In his holiness, he can't be in the presence of sin. He can't be in the presence of anyone who does not revere him as holy. Now, this creates a little tension in the scripture. Where God is holy, he is separate, he is distinct, and you would think that he would just hang out in the cloud all day, every day. But we also see that he is personal, he is relational, that he created man to have fellowship with him. When Moses asked for his name, he says in 3:14 of Exodus 3:14, "I am who I am," he said. "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Now, there's many different nuances to this phrase, I am. But in this context, I believe it means I am here, I am present, I am among you. So here you have a holy God who has a profound, holy hatred for sin, who wants to dwell in the midst of sinful people. So how can this holy God, who is so pure and so holy that to look upon his face is an instant death sentence, how can this holy God dwell among sinful people? That question is answered in the tabernacle. In Exodus 25, 8 through 9, we read this. Let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I am going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it. Now, previous to this, Israel has a covenant ceremony with Yahweh. They have a wedding with the Lord of the universe, where God is going to make them his people, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. I remember they sacrifice all those animals, and then they ascend the mountain partway. They have this great feast in the presence of God. Then Moses ascends all the way into the cloud to be in the presence of God. While he's in the cloud, God tells him to build a tabernacle. He will find a way to be among them. See, like any marriage relationship, one of the benefits is you get to live with the person. Through the tabernacle, God is finding a way to protect his holiness and yet still live among a sinful people. Now, this word tabernacle is one of many terms. There's actually five terms that we see that describe what is to be built. And each term gives us a little nuance that helps us to understand exactly what God has in mind. We read in Exodus 25, 8, let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. A sanctuary is a place that's sanctified. It's a place that's holy, that's consecrated. In Exodus 25, 9, according to all I am going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle. Now, a tabernacle is simply a dwelling place. It's where you live. In this case, Israel is living in the desert. Different families have their tents. God has his tent. He has his tabernacle. In Exodus 26, 36, we read, you shall make a screen for the doorway of the tent. Tents, if someone lives in a tent, it's collapsible. You look at the circus coming to Topeka next weekend. There will be I guess it's in the Expo Center, but normally it has a tent so that it can travel wherever the circus wants to go. In this case, this is a portable dwelling so that as Israel migrates and moves to the promised land, God could still live with them the whole time. We read in Exodus 29:42, it shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak with you there. In this passage, this is a meeting place. This is a place where sinful man can actually meet the holy God. Then finally, we see in Exodus 38:21, this is the number of things for the tabernacle of the testimony. This is a tabernacle which will, among other things, hold and store the articles that are associated with the covenant God just made with his people. Now, this is a holy place, but it's also a place where God will begin a new ministry to a sinful people. He will dwell among them. And it's interesting, when you read Exodus, you see how much of the last half of Exodus is really dominated by the construction of the tabernacle. You read about gilded ladders and various fabrics and curtains and sockets and joints. And some people will take some New Testament principle that we find in Hebrews 8:5, which talks about the tabernacle being a shadow of a heavenly reality. And they'll look at the number of boards and attribute spiritual significance to how many boards are in the tabernacle. But I would venture that that's kind of going a little bit too far. There is meaning in the tabernacle. But quite frankly, much of the construction is due to the fact that God wanted it to be a sturdy tent that wouldn't fall. He wanted the walls to be very thick to conceal the glory of God from all who would gaze upon it, lest they would die. He makes it a beautiful tent because to be holy is to be beautiful, to be wonderful. And as we look at all of these details, and I could go many directions, but I thought for your sake, you'd be best served by understanding the two functions of the tabernacle, the two primary ones. It was a place which held the presence of God, and it was a place where you could approach God. So we're going to look at the presence of God and the approach to God, so that you really understand how is it that a holy God can live among sinful people. And then we're going to take it a step further after all this and talk about how is it that a holy God, or how we can live amongst a holy God in heaven. So let's start with the presence of God. Now, as I mentioned, in chapter 24, there was a wedding ceremony where Moses was to seal this covenant that God made with him through sacrifices, and then he and 73 other members of Israel ascended the holy mountain where God was encased by a cloud. And remember how they just saw the consuming fire just shooting out like solar flares on the top of the mountain. They're looking at this awesome sight, and so the priest, or the leadership of Israel, along with Nadab and Abihu and Moses and Aaron, go partway up the mountain, and then they enjoy a feast with God. And they don't really see him, remember? They saw his feet in the pavement. But then Moses is called to an even deeper level. He has to go higher into the very presence of God himself. And you see, and there's a real principle here, where the closer you are to God, the holier you must be. The closer, the holier. The closer you are to the actual presence of God, the holier the sacred space. There is a difference between being at the foot of the mountain, being on the mountain, and being on top of the mountain. And you see, when you look at the construction of the ark, it was really made in the same way. Think of concentric rectangles, where as you get closer to the center, you get closer to the glory of God, and the more restricted the access must be. Now, when you look at the outer perimeter, you see the tribes of Israel, all arrayed in the way that God has prescribed. The inner layer is the priestly class, all arrayed around the tabernacle. Then we'll show a slide here. And then you have the outer perimeter. This is a portable wall so that you can't just look at the tabernacle. It creates a sacred space. It creates a courtyard. And it's, what were the measurements I have? It's 100 cubits long and 50 cubits wide. And a cubit is a foot and a half. So you're looking at 11,250 square feet. I don't know. How big is this? Anybody know how big this room is? Okay. I don't know. Maybe it's as big as this room. I can't tell you. But it was somewhat of a small space. And this outer court, you have the bronze altar and the bronze laver, and then you have the tabernacle itself. And this court was as close as many Israelites would ever get to the glory of God. It is a place of continual sacrifice and offering. And then when you go to the next slide, you see the tabernacle itself, which is a tent dwelling, 45 feet long, 15 feet wide. And it takes up a space of 675 square feet. It's as big as my old apartment in California. So It's a relatively small space constructed by gilded ladders. And it is overlaid by one layer of fine twisted linen that is scarlet and purple and blue, adorned by various artistic images of cherubim. And then it's separated into, and then you have a layer of goat hair, a durable layer, and then you have the outer layer, which is made out of sea cow skin. So very durable, weatherproof, waterproof, and all of this is to create a very thick wall to protect what's in the inner chamber. Go to the next slide. The Holy of Holies, where you have the Ark of the Covenant. Now, I've been thinking a lot about the Raiders of the Lost Ark this past week. And this Ark is so holy and so sacred that if you were to take off the lid, your face would melt like wax. Okay. You guys haven't seen that movie in a long time, have you? Now, this is a two-part thing. Underneath, you have the Ark. The Ark was, 2.5 feet wide and 2 feet high and 3 feet long, overlaid with pure gold. It had two rings on each side so that it could be transported by carrying poles. In fact, according to Numbers chapter 4, they had special priests assigned to one covering the Ark with the veil so that no one would see it, and then they would carry it by poles. It was so sacred that you couldn't even touch it. In fact, you're warned in Numbers 14:15 that if you touch it, you will die. And then on top of the Ark, or inside the Ark, you have the Ten Commandments, the two tablets of stone. You have a jar of manna, and you also have Aaron's rod that has budded. And then on top you see the two cherubim with their wings nearly touching each other. That lid is actually called the mercy seat. That lid is actually the throne of God. You see, there's two rooms in the tabernacle. You have the holy place, and then you have the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, on top of those angel wings, is where the God of the universe physically sits. Did you know that? He actually sits on top of the mercy seat, which is on top of the Ark of the Covenant. That is so holy because it was actually in the presence of holy that to touch it, you would die. And this is why God has so many restrictions on how it is to be handled, because he is serious about guarding and protecting every aspect of his holiness. Now, this Ark, if you ever followed the plot of Raiders of the Lost Ark, the Nazis wanted to capture the Ark because why? It would make them an invincible army. And that's what the Jews thought. They thought, hey, we're going to take on all these pagan nations. Let's bring out the Ark of the Covenant. And they saw it. Everybody cheered because they knew that God was on their side, and it got captured. They put the Ark of the Covenant in a pagan temple. All the pagan idols were collapsing. They were smitten by the plagues, and the Philistines said, enough of this. We'll just send it back. And they just sent it back to Israel, and when they found it, they rejoiced. And David decided that he was going to transport the Ark of the Covenant back into its home base, into Jerusalem. Now, God is very clear about how it's to be transported, remember? According to Numbers 4, you are to slip the two poles into the side. You are to carry it so that it's nice and stable. You are to cover it with the veil so that no one can even see it, let alone touch it. Because, according to Numbers 4:15, that if you... this is all to be done so that they will not touch the holy objects and die. But when this ark was being transported, they didn't cover it with a veil. They did not put the poles in the rings. Rather, they put it on a rickety ox cart. Now, they didn't necessarily have suspension on those ox carts. They didn't necessarily have very smooth roads by which they can travel with these ox carts. And so they're actually on top of a hill, and they decide that they're going to go downhill on a primitive road with a non-suspension ox cart. And what do you think happens? Well, we read in 2 Samuel 6:3, they placed the ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, key point. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. Now, this is understandable, isn't it? I mean, this is the Ark of the Covenant. It's actually teetering. It may fall off. The lid may fall off, and a bunch of angels will come and melt our faces. We don't want that to happen, right? And so what does he do? He reaches up and he just settles it back onto the cart. And what do we read? And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the Ark of God. Don't even think about touching that ark. I mean, that is how holy that object is. The reason why they have all those plies of tents over the ark is so that no one can see the glory of God, because if they do, they will die. You see, all of the ark and the tabernacle is all constructed to protect the glory of God. Now, in Fort Knox, Kentucky, stands the United States Bullion Depository, possibly the most secure structure on earth. It is on the grounds of an army base, so you have 30,000 troops that are protecting this fortress. Around the depository itself, you have rings of fences. And according to legend, which the government has not confirmed or denied, there are various booby traps and machine guns and landmines to stop anyone from trying to get to the fortress itself. There's security cameras. There's even a special team of highly trained United States Mint police. I never knew that they existed. They don't want you to know that they exist. And if you make it all the way to the front, there is a 22-ton door that is the only access point to this thick granite building. And no single person knows the combination of the door. You have to have various people all implement their code. And why the security? Because inside that depository is 147 million tons of pure gold. Why the security? Why the perimeter? Because inside the Holy of Holies is the most precious and holy being in the entire universe. But if you notice those rings on the ark, the reason why the tent is portable, the reason why the ark is portable, is so that God can be with his people. And there is a way to access the Holy of Holies. We'll read about that as we go into the next phase of this message, the approach to God. How is it that one can approach a holy God? Now, what's interesting, the one time when anyone might even get a glimpse of the actual Ark of the Covenant is on the Day of Atonement. So on all of the days of the year, there is one day where a person could possibly set eyes on the Ark of the Covenant. And out of all the people who lived in Israel at that time, of the millions of people, there is only one man who on that one day can lay his eyes on the Ark of the Covenant, and that is the high priest on the Day of Atonement. So what I want to do is I want to walk you through the approach to God, and we're going to look at how the different articles that were to be constructed in conjunction with the tabernacle all contribute to this. The first thing we see is the brazen altar. In Leviticus 16:6, then Aaron shall offer a bull for sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his whole household. On this brazen altar, which rests in the courtyard, are all the sacrifices that the commoners of Israel make. And in this case, on this sacred day, the Day of Atonement, there are three sacrifices. There's a bull sacrifice, there is a ram sacrifice, and there is a goat sacrifice. The bull is to atone for the person who is going to be entering into Holy of Holies. The ram is to atone for all the priests who minister in the holy place. And then the goat is to atone for all the sins of God's covenant people. This was the first means by which they can be accessible to God, is by the blood of a sacrifice. Because the wages of sin is death, God demands some sort of compensation, but he graciously accepts an animal sacrifice in the place of his covenant people. The next thing we see is a laver of brass. Now, this is situated directly between the ark, or I'm sorry, between the bronze altar and the opening to the tabernacle. And they are instructed in Exodus 30:20, when they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die. Think about the surgeon before surgery and how vigorously he washes his hand so there's absolutely no impurity on him to preserve the life of his patient. In this way, after this bloody sacrifice, they are to wash their hands so thoroughly that there's no impurity on them to preserve their own life. Because if they walk into the tent with any form of impurity, what will happen? They will die. Moving in, we have the golden lampstand. God gave very specific instructions on how to build this. It is beautiful, it's ornate, it's actually an oil lamp that is to be running continually, and it has a very simple function. The tabernacle was a very dark place with those three plies of fabric over it. And so the lampstand enabled the priest to see inside the holy place. Then next you have the table of the showbread. This was a small table overlaid with pure gold, and you can see 12 loaves of bread, rather large loaves of bread, are stacked on top of it. Every week they were to make new bread, and each of these pieces of bread, each of the loaves of bread, represented one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And at the end of the Sabbath, the priests were to eat the bread and then put in new bread. Now, do you guys remember the last time that we read about Israel eating in the presence of God? It was Exodus 24 when they were ascending the mountain and they were to eat this covenant meal. See, what the table of the showbread facilitates is covenant fellowship. That even though God is holy, you can still approach him. In fact, you can eat in his presence, provided that you are consecrated. So you have the priest on the Day of Atonement, after sacrificing that animal, washing his hands. He would take some incense, and he'd walk past the lampstand and past the table of the showbread into the next slide, the altar of incense. This was almost like a podium. And they would burn incense on this for protective purposes. In Leviticus 16:12-13, we read the following. He shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. He shall put the incense on fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense, this is the key part, the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony. Otherwise, he will die. What is God's means of revealing himself in Exodus? It's through a storm cloud, right? And remember how no one can look upon God's face and die? Nobody can look upon God's face and live. They will die. What the incense does is it produces a cloud that permeates the tabernacle. It is to be placed right in front of the Holy of Holies so that some of the incense will seep into that place so that God himself, who is on that mercy seat, will be shrouded with a cloud. It is a protective measure to preserve the lives of the priests, because God is so holy that he even needs a mist to obscure the one person, the one time of year, who can actually possibly look upon him. And God guards his holiness seriously. Remember Nadab and Abihu? Aaron's sons who had that covenant meal with God in Exodus 24? Well, after they were consecrated, they went in and they presented a fragrant offering. And according to the words of Leviticus, they made strange fire to the Lord. Something was different about their sacrifice. And from that mercy seat came a beam of fire that went through the veil and killed them both. In fact, the Holy of Holies was so holy that according to legend, they would tie a rope around the ankle of the high priest in case he died, so they can drag him out and not be defiled. God's holiness is that precious to him. So the high priest offers an incense offering. Then he goes back up and he gets some of the bull's blood that he sacrificed. And then he goes to the next slide. He sees the veil. Purple, scarlet, and blue. And on top of this veil, you see various cherubim. We're not sure if it looked like this, but when you think about cherubim, what comes to your mind? Remember how they got the eviction notice from the garden, and Adam and Eve, they were forced out by who? The cherubim. They're the ones who are the guardians of God's presence. They're the ones who are the guardians of God's glory. With their flaming sword, they said, "Don't you dare come past this boundary," because they were protecting the glorious, holy presence of God. But on this occasion, because of the blood sacrifice, the priest was able to slip past the veil. Next slide. And he was able to sprinkle bull's blood on the Ark of the Tabernacle, on the Ark of the Covenant, 7 times. He would go back out and he'd get the blood of the goat and do it 7 more times. And God would graciously accept that as payment for their sin. He would allow himself to dwell in their presence for another year. You see, God is holy, but he is also extremely, well, not extremely, but he is approachable. And he is approachable through the means of the tabernacle. Now, when I step back and look at this, there's really 3 observations I think we can really walk away from this. One is, in the tabernacle, we see demanding details. We see that God is very specific in how he wants the tabernacle designed and built and constructed. He is very particular about how it is to look. We read in Exodus 25:9, "According to all that I am going to show you as a pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it." There are painstaking details in the construction of the tabernacle. There's details about how it is to be transported. There's numerous details around the sacrifice, because it is to reveal that God is a demanding God. He is a holy God with perfect expectations. Now, this might sound mind-blowing to you all, especially if you grow up in the come as you are and stay as you are mentality that pervades modern spirituality. Neil Strauss, writing for the Wall Street Journal, reports about celebrities and their religion. One night last summer, Lady Gaga, if you don't know who she is, you're not missing out on much. Lady Gaga sat on a tour bus in England, covered with stage blood from her concert that day. She told me that she cried hysterically before a recent show because she had a dream that the devil was trying to take her. She then said, in earnest, that the spirit of her dead aunt was literally inside her body, and that she had eaten a bovine heart to face her fear of her father's heart surgery. Reflecting on her success, she said this: It's hard to just chalk it all up to myself, a higher power that's been watching out for me. He then goes on to detail Eminem and Snoop Dogg and other famous celebrities who basically believe that their debauched lifestyle has been given to them by God and is a gift from God. And then he goes on to quote one last person. The hip-hop mogul Diddy, for example, he used to be Puff Daddy, P. Diddy, he keeps on changing his name, so hip-hop mogul Diddy, for example, has been in and out of courtrooms over the years, facing charges for assault, gun possession, and bribery, yet he continually bounces back with a new name and a new career. When I asked him if he ever felt fear, he replied, "My faith is in God, like, look who I'm rolling with. Look who my gang really is. My gang is God. Come on now, I don't have fear." Well, he should have fear, shouldn't he? You see, the problem with this come as you are, stay as you are theology is it doesn't reflect the holiness of God. God is a holy God. He says in Leviticus 19:2, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And the tabernacle reminds us how people must be consecrated to be in the presence of God. Instead of defiling him, twisting theology, having a take or leave it mentality, they are to consecrate themselves, leave their sins behind to stand in the presence of a holy God. God is a demanding God. He makes many demands on us. Jesus is the demanding Savior. He calls you to follow him, to die to yourself. And there's a consequence if you do not meet his demands. You see, the tabernacle reminds us that we should fear God. The tabernacle invokes holy fear. I mean, the tabernacle, think about it. The tabernacle is a place of death. On the altar, there is blood being spilled all the time. There are animals who are having their throats slit, and the blood is just pulsing from their body to remind them that this is what your sin deserves. Your sin deserves death. A holy God demands compensation for what you have done against him. Inside the tabernacle was a place of death as Nadab and Abihu found out by offering strange fire. Touching the holy Ark of the Covenant led to instant death. Ask Uzzah. He is a demanding God who should not be crossed lest punishment be made. You see, behind that veil, sitting on the Ark in the Holy of Holies, was not some lover who's just crazy about you. There's no Santa Claus just waiting to give you some gifts. There is no cosmic grandpa who's waiting for you to sit on his lap and tell you boring stories. Behind that veil is a holy God, the majestic, sovereign creator of the entire universe. God is holy. We also see that the tabernacle is a shadow. According to Hebrews 8:5, it talks about the tabernacle and the whole system serves as a copy and shadow of heavenly things. Now, the key term here is copy and shadow. Now, a shadow is very fascinating. You never confuse a shadow for the actual person. But a shadow has its form, it has its shape. And when you see the shadow, you know that the reality is attached to it, unless, of course, you're Peter Pan. Right? The shadow is a reflection of who we are, but it's flawed. In the same way, the tabernacle is a reflection of greater realities and greater spiritual realities and glorious spiritual realities regarding how is it that a holy God can dwell in the midst of sinful man. Now, with the old tabernacle had to keep people away for their own good. The old tabernacle had to conceal a holy God with three plies of fabric. The old tabernacle could not purify people's conscience. The old tabernacle had to have continual offerings going round the clock every day of the year. The old tabernacle never offered total forgiveness because sacrifices still had to be made. It reflected the holiness of God. It sent a message about how You can be in his presence under certain stipulations, but it was a shadow of a greater reality to come. Now in John 1:14, I think we see some of this reality. John writes, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." That word dwelt could also be translated tabernacle. The Word, the second person of the Trinity, God himself, tabernacled in the flesh so that we could behold his glory. You see, the old tabernacle was a fearsome sight. But the new tabernacle is one that is alluring and inviting. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11, we read this. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands," that is to say, this creation. See, Christ didn't enter the tabernacle that was made of fabric and gold and had images of angels. Rather, he entered the actual throne room of God where there were real angels surrounding the glory of God. And then in verse 12, "And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal salvation." You see, if you were an Israelite, you needed costly and continual sacrifices around the clock to atone for your sin. And even then, one representative of you, one time of year, could actually be in the throne room of God. And these bulls and these goats were really placeholders. In verse 13 of Hebrews 9, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Now, this is an amazing verse. You think about the whole tabernacle system with all the sacrifices allowed one Israelite high priest access to the Holy of Holies for maybe 2 minutes an entire year. But with the blood of Jesus Christ, you can have access to the Holy of Holies. Anyone who believes in him, you can have access to that Holy of Holies for an eternity. Isn't that a better covenant? Isn't that a better way? We don't have to rely on fallen, sinful priests to continue to make sacrifices, hoping that they don't blow it. I mean, I'd be concerned. If I was a priest, I'd be concerned. Am I doing it right? Is this holy? Will this be acceptable? But all of these regulations were basically pointing the way that this holy God is inaccessible. He will allow animal sacrifices for the time being, but there is something more that is needed. There is something more that will completely cleanse you of all your sins so that you can stand before a holy God. And brothers and sisters, at some point in time, you will be standing in the Holy of Holies. At some point in time, every single person in this room will stand before the God of the universe on the great white throne. They will view him in glory and splendor. And the question I have to ask you is, have you been consecrated? Because if not, you will die an eternal death. But if you have turned from your wicked ways, if you have repented of your sins, if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus, the high priest, will consecrate you. He will cleanse you from every vestige of sin so that you can actually stand in the holy presence of God. Then Revelation 21, 22 through 24. By the way, we're getting back into Revelation tonight. Be there. But in Revelation 21, 22 through 24, we see a stunning contrast. Now, as you recall, if you were an Israelite, there was a 7.5-foot fence around the tabernacle, tall enough that you couldn't see into it. But if, by chance, you did a sacrifice, you would have to look at 3 plies of material covering the Holy of Holies. And you couldn't even get into the holy place. God was invisible to you. You could not see him. But in verse 22, I saw no temple in it. This is talking about the heavenly city. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it. For the glory of the Lord has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, remember what happened to that veil? It was torn. And now those who have been cleansed by the blood of Christ, who have been consecrated, there's no need for a tabernacle. There's no need to conceal the glory of God. Rather, in your purified, consecrated state, you can stand, you can marvel, you can admire the holy, majestic God of the universe. You can't cleanse yourself. You can't atone for your own sins. There is only one means, and that is to have the blood of Jesus Christ consecrate you and change you and to transform you so that you can stand before him on that great day and you can bask in his glorious presence for all eternity. Let's pray. Father God, I do come before you. And I pray for anyone here who has not consecrated you, who has not been consecrated by you, who has not been born again, who has not given their heart and their life to you, who has not understood how Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for their sins so that they might live in his holy and your holy presence forever. Lord, we look forward to that day. We thank you for the better tabernacle. We thank you that we have a means of meeting you and dwelling with you. Lord, come quickly. May this day happen soon. In Jesus' name, amen.